Baptism is one of two sacraments in the Word of God, instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sacraments is not a biblical word. It's not a biblical word. It has its etymology and history. But it's a term that we use to describe these two ordinances that God has given to us in the person of Jesus. As we saw this morning, baptism is extraordinarily important because of the fact that it speaks of that which is ultimately of greatest import in our lives. What does every human being who is born require in their life? They need to be cleansed from their sin. They need to have their sins forgiven. They need to be in receipt of a righteousness from God. They're in need of union with Christ and resultingly communion with God and one another. That's all that really matters in our lives. There are many things that are important, but all that really, really matters, if you have to strip it back, is that we're cleansed from sin, that we are have a forgiveness for our sin, that we have a righteousness with Christ, and a union with Christ. And baptism signs that reality. It speaks to that reality. It is a seal of that reality. And so when we are engaging in the conversation, discussion, or consideration of baptism, we're not dealing with something light and peripheral. As we saw this morning, the sacrament of baptism is not necessary for our salvation. That's a lie perpetrated by the Roman Catholic system. Before looking at the most important point about baptism, I want to repeat what I've said previously when addressing this subject. And that is that we must establish a clear biblical reasoned understanding for baptism. Having established that clear biblical reasoned understanding, we must then hold unequivocally to it. And then we must take care when expressing that biblical understanding not to cause unnecessary or unintended offense to our brothers and sisters in Christ who take a different view. We must know what the Bible teaches about baptism. It's not just good enough to say, well, I know that we baptize children. We have to know why we baptize children. We have to know why we baptize adults. We need to understand the biblical warrant for that. We need to understand the reason for that. Because this is of immense importance in terms of our lives. And we must, when we understand it, be able to articulate that. We must be able to express it. We must be able to tell others about why we do what we do. I mean, you'll get football teams and supporters of football teams, and they'll tell you everything about every player in the football team. They'll tell you about where they live. They'll tell you the car they drive. They'll tell you the position they play in the field. They'll tell you about how they did in the last game. You know, it's astonishing at times that Christians can't even tell other Christians or unbelievers the simple things of the reality of Scripture. So we have to know what we are to know, and we have to understand what we're to know on the basis of God's Word. But when it comes to the telling of it, we mustn't be strident. We must be careful. Because last Lord's Day, I preached on the fact that in Christ, we are in union with one another. And I said that there are 100 verses in the New Testament that speak about the one another's. 59 of them talk about expressly about how we are to speak to other brothers and sisters in Christ, how to behave and interact with them. And the reason why we are to take care with one another is because, as we have seen, the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 13, 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And we should have that command at the forefront of our minds every single day of our lives as we speak with other believers, as we interact with other believers. We should always be asking ourselves, am I demonstrating love here? Am I loving them as they would have, as I would have them to love me? Am I loving them as Christ loved them and gave himself for them? And not least when we're talking about doctrinal issues that have caused great pain in the church. We should have a deep sense of love when it comes to expressing that which we believe to be biblical. So what is the most important issue when it comes to addressing the doctrine of baptism? It's important to identify that, because if you identify what the most important thing is, then you can discuss that. If you just deal with what are important but secondary issues, then you're not really addressing the kernel of what you have to get to. So the central issue in terms of baptism, as it's understood in the Christian church today, revolves around who should be baptized. That's the big issue. There's agreement on the use of water. There's difference of view on the way in which that water should be applied. But the reality is, the key issue is really about who should be baptized. And there are two positions. One position is known as believer's baptism, and one is known as pedo-baptism. It's sad that those two terms are used, because they are both incorrect. The term believer's baptism is not biblically correct, and the term pedo-baptism is not biblically correct. And when you are discussing someone with someone else, and either one of you or both of you are not using terms that are biblically correct, then you're not going to get a correct conclusion. Those who advocate believers' baptism are brothers and sisters in Christ. They would present a case from Scripture which says that there must be a need of repentance of sin, a public profession of faith, before a person can be baptized. In fact, most of those who would advocate this position would say that even if you were baptized as a child, you still have to be rebaptized upon profession of faith and a repentance of sin. Now, the problem, the term believer's baptism is problematic for this reason. Those who use it, and they use it genuinely and they use it fairly, use it to express their understanding of what Scripture teaches on this matter for two reasons. They use it because they believe that it encapsulates what we read in Acts chapter 2 and other passages about the necessity to repent and believe and be baptized. And so they say that you're to repent, you're to believe, and therefore you're to be baptized on the basis of your belief. The reason why that cannot accurately express the truth concerning baptism, even if you hold solely to the baptism of adults, is because you will have people, as you have, like for example in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were a man and a woman who professed faith, and there's no reason to believe that they didn't receive baptism. But then they lied. They lied. What they did was, they said that they sold a portion of property. They said they were giving it all to the church. When they didn't give it all to the church, they only gave a portion to the church. Now, the issue was not the fact that they sold the property and only gave a portion to the church. The issue was that they sold the property, said they gave all the proceeds from the sale to the church, when they didn't. And when they were challenged about that, they both lied. And God took their lives, both Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 8, verse 9, you have a man called Simon. Simon, we read, believed and was baptized. He believed through the preaching of Philip. And they were baptized. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And this man, Simon, then approached Peter and John to see if he in some way could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in the sense of being able to administer the power of the Holy Spirit. And he wanted to buy it. And we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 20, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." So here was a man, professed faith, believed, was baptized, but in terms of his credible profession of faith, it wasn't justified. So to say that everyone who believes will be baptized, or to say that everyone that you can only be baptized on the basis of profession of faith, leaves you vulnerable to the fact that there are people who do profess faith, are baptized, and then subsequently prove that they're not Christians. The other thing that's problematic with the statement of believers' baptism is that the church is not founded on a profession of faith. The church is founded on the pillar and ground of God's word. And the idea that is held by those who would advocate the position of believers' baptism is that the church becomes an entity when people who repent of their sin, profess and believe, are gathered together into one community on the basis of their profession of faith, that is the church. That's not the church. The church is that community which God calls out. That church then is established on the truth of God. And those who are in that church, they can only be assessed on the basis not of their profession, but their credible testimony. And the reason why you cannot establish someone on their profession is because you cannot look into another person's heart and see if their profession is true or not. You can only go on the evidence of what they say and do. And so if you say that the church is established upon the profession of faith of men and women who have been baptized, you're putting yourself into a difficult position, because the reality is that you cannot assess the profession of another believer. You can only ascertain the credibility of their testimony. What then of the position that we see that's called pedobaptism? Advocates of believers' baptism would characterize the position that I present biblically to be biblical, that is, the baptism of children as pedobaptism. Again, I believe that to be a mischaracterization. And I say that with complete absence of any malice. I am not pointing the finger here, brothers and sisters in Christ, and saying that they are deliberately and willfully mischaracterizing what I believe to be biblically correct. These are terms that are labeled on a particular understanding of the doctrine of baptism. My point to you this evening is that they are not good terms to use, but because they do not accurately and biblically and correctly assess what the doctrine of baptism is. And you should not and must not use that which is biblically incorrect. It's not wise. The fact is that I do believe, and this pulpit, from this pulpit, it has been taught that we believe that adults should be baptized. On the day of Pentecost, as I read from Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says that, "So those who received the word," that's his word, Peter's word, "concerning Jesus Christ, were baptized. And there were about that day about 3,000 souls added to the church. In Acts chapter 9, you have the account of Philip being taken to the Ethiopian eunuch. And when Philip is taken to the Ethiopian eunuch, he speaks with the Ethiopian eunuch about salvation and the way of salvation. And when he speaks to him, he says concerning the way of salvation that he must believe. And when he does that, it's Acts chapter 8, not Acts chapter 9. It's Acts chapter 8, verse 36. We read, "And as they were going along a road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" So here's a man who has had the gospel of Isaiah explained to him by Philip. And he has come to an understanding of that gospel, of who he is and who Jesus Christ is. As Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And this man then must have believed, because, and Philip would have explained to him about Jesus Christ and explained to him about baptism, because the man then, traveling on down the road with Philip, asked the question, "Well, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized?" We read that he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. The man was converted. The man was baptized. In Acts chapter 10, we read of how the gospel comes to the Gentiles. How that there's a God-fearing man, Cornelius. He was a centurion in the Italian cohort at Caesarea. A devout man who feared God, along with his household. He gave alms, we read, generously, and prayed continually to God. An angel of the Lord appears to him at the ninth hour, and he is commended for his life. And then he is commanded to send a man to Joppa to bring Peter to his house. Now, at the same time, Peter is receiving a vision from God that's instructing Peter that there is nothing unclean. In other words, God is going to exercise his truth into the lives of the Gentiles. And we read that Peter responds to the request to come to Caesarea from Joppa, and that Peter enters the house, Peter preaches the gospel, the Gentiles hear the good news, God opens their hearts, and as he opens their hearts, they come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then they are baptized. They are baptized. And the Jews that were with Peter are shocked and surprised at these events. But Peter commands them upon their expression of belief that they should be baptized. And so we have very clearly in the scriptures of Acts, and not just the immediate events after the events of the day of Pentecost, because as you read on through the book of Acts, you see how Paul goes to the city of Philippi, how that the Lord opens Lydia's heart, and how, having opened her heart, her household believes, and she and her household are baptized, Acts 16:15. In the same chapter, in verse 33, the Philippian jailer, the man who's going to kill himself upon seeing that the prison had opened, he comes and he hears the good news from the lips of Paul, and he believes, and all his family are converted. And so here you have an abundance of material in the New Testament that clearly says that adults were baptized upon expression of faith. That's what God teaches. The visible church is comprised of baptized adults and their children. Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism says, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess faith in Christ and in obedience to him. That's the answer to question 95. So I'm not a paedo-baptist. You should not be a paedo-baptist. We believe in the baptism of men and women who have not been baptized in a true church, a upon their profession of faith being baptized. We have been blessed by a lot of children who have been baptized. Oh, that God would give us a burden that He would bring in men and women who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who have never been baptized, and that they would outnumber the number of children that we have baptized. Wouldn't that be an astonishing and wonderful thing? If in this community, in the next 2, 3, 4 years, God was to start to bring in people, no knowledge of the things of the gospel at all, that they would come into our midst, that they would smell the aroma of Christ in our presence, that they would be converted, and they would stand here at the front of this building, and they would be baptized. Another misunderstanding of those who hold to this position of advocating that only believers should be baptized, and another misunderstanding they have, is that we would teach that all children should be baptized. All children should not be baptized. I ministered for 24 years in a country where there were many, many children who were baptized who should never have been baptized. It did great harm to the family. It did great harm to the church. And it did great harm to the name and cause of Jesus Christ. They should never have been baptized because their parents had no credible profession of faith. They just turn up, parish church, they had get married. Maybe it's less common that they are getting married, present their child to be christened. There would be a party would be held, and that would be it. And men would stand at the front of church with gowns on, collars on, dip their hand into water, pour water onto the child's forehead, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, having asked their parents to take vows that no sane, reasonable, rational human being over the age of 5 could have misinterpreted they were never going to keep. Didn't understand the vows. They were never going to keep the vows. We do not believe that every child should be baptized. This is a promise that God gives to His church. This is a promise that is so significant and so important that it must be guarded against that false abuse of it. I don't think it's an issue here, really. I had it on occasions. I was probably saved from it because I wasn't the parish minister. Although the more I became a minister in that town, the more I was recognized as the minister of the town in many ways. And people would ring me up and say, will you christen my child? Will you baptize my child? And I had to say, well, let's come and sit down and talk about it. And then they would hear it, and then they'd just go to someone else and, well, he'll do it. So, we believe in the baptizing of adults who have not been previously baptized in a true biblical church upon profession of faith, repentance of sin, and credible testimony thereof. And we believe in the baptism of their children. The question is, why? Why do I believe that and why do I teach that? I believe this because this is what I find in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And that's the key point. The key point is that's what I see taught in the scriptures of the whole counsel of God's word and not just in the New Testament. And if you're confused about the position in respect of baptism, I trust that in the few moments remaining, And next Lord's Day morning, I will be able to unpack by the help of the Spirit that which will enable you to see that the position of advocating the baptism of adults upon profession of faith who have not been previously baptized, incredible testimony thereof, and their children is not only a credible position, but a required position founded upon the Word of God. It's not a matter of history. It's not a matter of tradition. Arguments can be brought from history concerning the early testimony of the church, where it was evident that in the early church, only children were baptized. There's a long heritage of the teaching of this doctrine in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a valuable heritage, although it has experienced, as I've said, many abuses, which has not been good for the Church of Christ, which has led to much confusion, which has led to much misunderstanding, and which has given rise, I believe, that abuse has given rise to a failure within families to truly understand what they should be and who they are and who they should be. If you only consider the issue of baptism in the New Testament, it is totally and absolutely understandable that you will reach a conclusion that only believing adults should be baptized. If you just turn to the pages of the New Testament, it is clear from those pages that a good case can be made that only adult men and women who profess faith in Jesus Christ should be baptized. Of that, there is no doubt. Let me give you five reasons. Nowhere in the New Testament does it speak of children being baptized. You will not find it. No matter how much you look for it, you will not find a statement of a child being baptized in the New Testament. I guarantee you. Nowhere in the New Testament will you find a command to baptize a child. You can search through all the Gospels. You can search through all the letters that Paul wrote, the writings of Peter, the writings of John, and you will not find anywhere a command to baptize a child. Statements about household baptisms, as you have in Acts chapter 16, concerning the household of Lydia and the household of the Philippian jailer, where it says that they and their household were baptized. Acts 16, verse 15, and after she, that's Lydia, was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, stay with us. And the Philippian jailer, we read upon him receiving salvation, that he and his household were baptized. The whole family were baptized. But you can't argue and say that because of that, that there was obviously children there. You can't categorically state that. You may surmise, you may impute that there was children there, but you cannot categorically state that every person in that household was, or everyone was not an adult, that they were a child. Some of them were children. Can't be done. In terms of what baptism is, cleansing from sin, as we saw this morning, righteousness received by faith, union and communion with Christ. When you actually look at the scripture passages for these statements in the book of Colossians and Romans, you find that each one of them is linked inextricably with Jesus Christ and being raised with Jesus Christ. You take, for example, the cleansing from sin. And we read that Paul writes to the church at Colossae, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body in the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Here it is, verse 12. Having been baptized with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made you together alive, having forgiven all your trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So there you have cleansing of sin, forgiveness of sin, linked to baptism, and linked specifically to the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, and I could preach and say that there it is. Cleansing and forgiveness of sins is directly linked with being buried with him in baptism. And how can you be buried with Christ in baptism as a child? There has to be repentance. There has to be faith. Righteousness of faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 22, it speaks of the fact that by faith, and again, it's linked to baptism. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption through Jesus Christ. There it speaks of the clear relationship between our righteousness in Christ, and it will go on and speak of that in relation to our being buried with Christ. In terms of our union with Christ, you go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. And so, when you look at what baptism speaks about, cleansing, righteousness, union, communion, it's all linked to Jesus Christ. And so, when you go to Acts chapter 2, and you see that the people believed and repented, and they were baptized at the instruction of Peter, you come to these verses written by Paul, it's clear that the case is simple, that you have to repent, believe, and be baptized. Membership in the visible church. They became members in the visible church upon their being baptized. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. God added to their number daily who were being saved. Who were they? They were those who repented, believed, and were baptized. Case is unequivocal. Nowhere in the New Testament does it tell us to baptize children. Nowhere in the New Testament do we read that children were baptized. You can't say that household baptism included children categorically. There's a clear link that baptism is linked with being buried with Christ by faith. And membership in the visible church is clearly the fruit of being baptized. If you just look at the New Testament, the case is closed. There's nothing to argue. There's nothing to discuss. But the problem, you see, is that God's dealings with man doesn't begin on the day of Pentecost. God's dealings with man begins in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And God's dealings with man throughout the Old Testament are the same in many ways as his dealings with man in the New Testament. And so, if we just look at the issue of baptism in the New Testament, there isn't an argument to be made for the baptizing of children. Well, you could argue in Acts chapter 2 that Peter says that you're to baptize, you're be baptized, and this is for your children. You could make an argument in that. The response to that would be that, well, it would be for your adult children when they, like you, grow up and be, by faith, baptized. That's the response you could make to that. So if you're just going to look at the New Testament, the discussion's over. But we can't just look at the New Testament, because God has given us the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have to take in what God says in the Old Testament. We have to understand it. We have to consider it. And we have to see if this speaking of cleansing, this speaking of righteousness, this speaking of union, this speaking of communion are just concepts that arise in the New Testament or if they appear in the Old Testament as well. Was it just the case that cleansing from sin was a New Testament concept? Is it just that righteousness received by faith is a New Testament truth? Is it just the union with Christ and the communion with Christ, with God are simply and solely found in the New Testament? Or are there evidences of the existence of these things in the Old? Yes, there are, as we shall consider next Lord's Day morning. And because there are evidences, clear evidences of cleansing from sin in the Old Testament, as is evident from the righteousness by faith in the Old Testament, as union and communion with God and Christ in the Old Testament, as membership in the visible church is clear in the Old Testament. So you've got to ask the question, if baptism is a sign of these things in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is there a sign that speaks to them in the Old Testament? And if there's a sign that speaks to that in the Old Testament, then who was involved in that sign in the Old Testament? So if baptism is the New Testament sign for cleansing, righteousness, union, and communion, and if you can find cleansing, righteousness, union, and communion in the Old Testament, then what is the sign that God uses to speak of those things in the Old? And if God does have a sign for that in the Old, who is incorporated within that sign? And here is the nub of it. If God in the Old Testament has a sign for those things, and he gives that sign only to adults in the Old, then it's reasonable to argue the case in the New that he should give that sign or a different sign that speaks of the same things only to adults. But if God gives a sign in the Old Testament that speaks of cleansing, righteousness, union, and communion, and he gives that sign to adults, and he gives that sign to children, then why would God in the New Testament, when it comes to cleansing, righteousness, union, and communion, give a sign and say it's only for adults? Why would children in the New Old Testament get the sign of promise and blessing and children in the New Testament not get it? Why would God, who in everything else moves from the lesser to the greater, moves from the nationalistic to the global, Old Testament to New, one people, one language, to the New Testament where it is many nations, many tongues, why would God, who has been working along the lines of just working with his people of Israel, when it comes to the day of Pentecost, why does it horizon out the lesser to the greater? And then in respect of the sign that speaks of this cleansing, this righteousness, this union, and this communion, why would God go from the greater of having that sign on an adult and a child, and it comes to the New Testament, and go from the greater to the lesser, where no children are included? That's at odds to God's character. That's odds everything that God is and does. Old Testament is running along a narrow line. You get to the New Testament and it broadens out. Why then, in the sign of blessing, cleansing, righteousness, union, and communion in the Old Testament, would you have that which is narrow and then reach a full stop? It makes no sense. But it only is understandable if you're prepared to look at the Old Testament and to see how God deals with his people in the Old Testament. So we're not disputing the sign in the New Testament as baptism. We're not disputing the sign is about cleansing, righteousness, union, and communion. And I'm keeping repeating that so that it measures it into your hearts. We're not disputing that. We're not disputing that adults who have not been previously baptized should be baptized. We're not arguing that every child should be baptized. What we're asking is, what does the Bible teach about how God gives that sign in the New Testament, how he gives it in the Old Testament? Who does he give it to in the New, and who does he give it to in the Old? And is there a difference? Is there a difference? And if there's a difference, is he going from the lesser to the greater, which in everything else he's doing, or is he going from the narrower to the stop? Well, we'll see you next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, we pray you would give us a clarity on these matters, not so that we can win a discussion, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Although we do have to have conversations with our brothers and sisters in Christ who have a different understanding. But help us to understand this, that we might own it for ourselves. And that when we understand this covenant promise that you give to us for ourselves and our children, that we would see the wonder of this thing. That we would see the astonishing reality it is. That you have promised on oath in respect of yourself that you will be our God and that you will be the God to our children and our children's children and our children's children. If we will instruct them and train them and pray and seek their salvation, you have promised that you will not depart from us. Lord God, if there was ever a time for us to understand this sacrament and this doctrine of baptism, surely it's in these days when we are concerned about the future of our children in this land. And so we pray that we will grow in our understanding of the promise that you've given to us, and that we will place our trust not in men, but in you. Not in the aspirations of men, but in the truth of your word. We will say to you, God, we know you, we love you, we trust you, we understand your signs, we understand your promises, we understand these things that we call sacraments. And we will own them. And we will believe in you as we own them. And we will live before you as our King and Head. In Jesus' name, amen.